if I have to pause and turn it off to cough, I apologize, but I'll do my best to make it through without blowing your eardrums. I want to just tell you a couple of things to help you understand what's going on and what direction we're going. Actually, can I pause from that? This last Sunday, we had our members meeting, sidebar. We had our members meeting, our annual meeting, where we gathered and had some delicious food and award-winning pozole. But in our time together, I feel like I did a poor job of encouraging all of you to, if the Lord laid on your heart, there was an opportunity to give to a ministry that we've been invested in as a church. I can't say the country because it can bring unwanted or it can bring persecution. So the way we refer to these countries is creative access countries. So there's a country that we partner with that we're planting two churches in. And these two churches, if you were here last Sunday, you saw the videos, you saw what was going on in those churches. They're very much in need. And there's two areas. They had an outreach ministry where the superintendent of this area reached out and said, over 200 have come to Christ through this outreach ministry. But here's the problem. We want God's word in their hands, and we have no means to do that. So the other thing is, the two churches that we're helping plant doesn't have the money for instruments. My wife and I were blessed by the church, and we were able to give and fund one of the churches with instruments. If you feel so inclined to give to this ministry and not make it very far without wanting to cough, if the Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart to give in a unique way, can you respond to that? I'm not asking because it's anything that helps us. We want to be obedient to the relationship that God has given us an opportunity to be a part of. So I talked about it last Sunday, but I feel like I did a poor job of explaining it, so I want to make sure to circle back around to that. If you want to give to that, there's envelopes, there's ways to do that. Just let us know. So what's going on in the church? Let me back up over a month now. We were in the book of Hebrews. We went through most of 6, and then we went into Advent season. And before we went back into Hebrews, I wanted to spend some time reflecting on the year that was and the year to come. The way we've been doing that is the last two Sundays, Pastor Ron preached, and if I can oversummarize his message, he said the invitation is not to church, the invitation is not to any other thing. The invitation in the Bible is always to himself. That's God's invitation to you. And the last Sunday, I preached on that what do we do when we come to the Lord? There's the hey, do you want to follow me? Cool. Anyone that wants to come after me, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's what it is. It's that simple. and in that, there's, again, that invitation. Follow me. Be with me. See what I do. Do as I do. Now, next Sunday, as a church, we always stop and celebrate Sanctity of Life Sunday. That's next Sunday, so that's what the message will be on. And instead of going back into Hebrews today, we'll continue Hebrews 7 the week after. And I want to continue along the same lines that Pastor Ron and I already preached on, this invitation to relationship. And as I was praying about it, where the Lord led me was Matthew 7, 21 through 23. We'll get there in a minute. I will warn you, I love these verses because it is both some of the most encouraging verses, but also the most terrifying in all of the Bible. So I'll premise our time together with that. as I was praying about this, I was reading and studying, and something that came to mind. Most of us know this event in history by the movie. I know you're going to laugh at me here in a second, but I want to do something and see if you can name the movie. Okay? You ready? Ah. He nailed it. Knew right away. It's that brother relationship thing. Is Titanic. If you don't remember, at the very end of the movie, she's got that billion-dollar diamond thing, and she drops it off the back of the boat. I know some of you are like, we're taking one of his man cards. We'll get past it. The movie Titanic, most of us, if we know the story, we know it because we watched the movie. But the actual historical event is devastating, and it's both devastating and amazing. If you know the ship, it had a nickname. Anyone remember the nickname of the ship? The unsinkable ship. I think it was also called the Millionaire Yacht or something like that as well. But I know it as the unsinkable ship. This ship will not be sank. For its time, it was so large, there had never been anything quite like it. It set sail in 1912, and it set sail on this voyage on April 10th, when across the ocean, it was coming back on day five. It had 2,000 people on it. 1,300 of them were passengers of all various ages, mostly very wealthy. It wasn't an easy thing. You're all picturing Jack dancing in the basement, right? Okay, just me. So that's from the movie, if you didn't get that. So on the ship, there's 2,000 people, 1,300 passengers, and it's a terrible story because what you see in the movie is a true event. They had heard in the area that they were traveling, there was icebergs. They'd heard that there was icebergs, and they said, we'll be fine. This is the unsinkable ship. We ain't got nothing to worry about. What happens is, I'm not sure of the time, somewhere in the middle of the night, the ship had hit an iceberg. The bottom part of the ship tore open. Icy water of the North Atlantic filled the ship to the point where while everyone was sleeping, the ship starts to sink and they scramble and very few people get on the life raft. It's a terrible, terrible story. So I think, 500-600 people make it out alive? I didn't look it up. If you know the story better than I do, you'll know the number exactly. Not very many people survive that. It's a terrible tragedy in history. Here's what I want you to do. Imagine for a second that we go back, and as Jack and Rose are getting on the ship, we're standing on the dock and we have an opportunity because we know what happens. We have an opportunity to warn people. Would you do it? Of course you would, right? I don't know. Don't raise your hand and out yourself. I don't know if there's a single person in here that would not warn, hey, this ship's going to sink and you're going to die. This ship is going down. It's the unsinkable ship. Ha, it's going to sink. Right? Is there anyone in here that wouldn't warn? Don't raise your hand. Here's why I'm telling you that. These verses in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, is Jesus standing on the dock warning people. It's the warning. That's why the message is called Take Heed. It's a fancy way to say, listen up, because I'm trying to warn you of something. So in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, if I can give you just a little bit of background, this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has started his ministry. There's a large group of people as he taught in unique ways. He did miracles. There's many coming to listen to this miracle-working teacher. And as he has them all in a group, he sits on this mountain and he starts teaching them. And he teaches them in unique ways. He has the Beatitudes. He says he teaches them on salt and light. Talks about prayer and fasting and what it really looks like to follow the Lord. At the end of that, he goes through this succession of teaching that, in my mind, is the same thing three times in a row to really make sure the message sinks in. He says, we're not there yet. He says, there's wolves in sheep's clothing, right? You know a tree by its fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree is going to be torn out and burned. He says there's two roads, a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. And then he gets in this teaching where he says in Matthew 21 through 23, we'll read it all the way together, and then we're going to be pretty close to these verses, and we'll go back through and talk about what's offered in here. He says in Matthew 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a very short verse, but you can already feel that there's weightiness to it. It starts out with that statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. This is an interesting thing because he immediately starts out, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Who's he talking to? I can tell you he's not talking to atheists. He's not talking to Mormons. He's not talking to Buddhists. He's not talking to Muslims, whoever else fill in that blank. He's talking to people who profess that Jesus is their Savior. How do I know that? none of them call Jesus Lord. The people that he's talking to say, this is Lord, Lord, which is a term of endearment, like a term of affection for someone or reverence. That's why it's stated twice. This is people that profess to follow Jesus. These are the type of people that you'll find in church. You'll find in Bible studies. They'll serve in various ways. They make this statement, this term of endearment, a sign of affection. But what he finishes in verse 21 with is, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? This is a statement that Jesus will make several times throughout his ministry. It's very interesting that I hear that these people say, Lord, Lord, and there's this, it's like this term of endearment. When I hear that, it's like calling my wife sweetie. It's a term of endearment, a sign of affection for that person. And so I hear this and I try to figure out what's going on. And here's the best way I can describe it to you. I was raised, we've taught our boys to, when you respond to a grown-up, you say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. And I remember when I was younger and I would say, yes, sir, to my dad and not listen. And I got in trouble because he would say, you're saying yes, sir, but your actions aren't following what you're saying. So you may say it with your words, but I'm not seeing it. You following with me? So these people are saying, Lord, Lord. And he says to them, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These people acknowledge Jesus with their mouth. They rightfully call him Lord, Lord, but no other part of their life is evidence that they actually believe and who Jesus is. But it follows up, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is emphasizing something that we just touched on. There is something required of us that is the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. There's this moment of acknowledgement, Lord, Lord. Just because you confess that and profess that doesn't mean that you enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father enters the kingdom of heaven. So, what is the will of God? It starts with believing in who his Son is. Jesus teaches in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. It starts right there. Nothing else can happen. No other part of being obedient to God, no other part of obeying his will can happen if it doesn't start there. Recognizing who his Son is. There's that act of obedience afterwards, out of relationship, and we'll talk about this more. The will of God is being obedient to God. John 14:15, Jesus teaches, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The will of God is one who repents and pursues holiness. 1 Thessalonians says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that process by which we look more and more like his Son as we work alongside the Holy Spirit, being obedient in prayer and in being in his word. He conforms us to look more like him. That doesn't happen if you're not serious about repenting and pursuing a life of holiness. I think the most important part of this, and what we could start and end with, because there's many aspects to obeying God, but it's marked by having God as your first love. Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He follows that up with this. It's an encouragement to me, although it's meant to be a scary letter in Revelation 2 when he writes to Ephesus and says, you're doing all this right, but I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Being obedient. The will of the Father is loving God first. The will of God. Now, I want you to take into comparison what he's saying, the people who will not go to the kingdom of heaven, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, versus those who will. It's not someone who is has religious performance, who serves with public ministry and has success. A simple confession by mouth. The will of God is knowing him who God sent, repentance, loving God first. In other words, the people who are entering the kingdom of heaven are not those who confess Lord, Lord with their mouth, but those who confess Lord, Lord with their heart. That's the distinction between the two. But he continues in verse 22 and he says, on that day, this is something that we should take a look at because we don't talk about it that often. On that day, there's this Greek phrase that's being used to describe those words right there. And it's used through Matthew several times to teach this day of judgment that will come in the very called the white throne of judgment, where God will, Jesus will sit on the throne. He will separate sheep and goats. Those who have faith versus those who don't. That's the phrase that's being used here, the same one. So on that day, on the final day of judgment, many will say to me, he follows up with the same statement he just had, Lord, Lord, did we not, that same term of endearment, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now let's just pause and look at that for a second. I think this is somewhere later in my notes, but the Lord's telling me to go here now. So those three things, let's be really honest with one another. If you saw a pastor, someone who came up and prophesied, which means to teach, and he has, I know we all like, I do too, someone who has, who's eloquent in the way they teach, who uses words in such a way that it draws you in. Someone that you know has cast out demons and done these mighty works of healing. The blind having sight, the people getting up and walking who were paralyzed, the those who were terminally ill are now healed. If you saw that, is that not someone you would follow? I already know the answer because I'm just like you. I see the fruit. That's good. That means someone who loves the Lord, right? Therein lies the problem. When we see the description of these things, I want to talk about what each one means and reflect on how it's not just fruit that points to someone who loves the Lord. The first thing is it says that these people will come and say, did we not prophesy in your name? That they'll teach God's word. Can I just say, even the enemy knows God's word? When Jesus was tempted in the desert, the enemy, every time I teach this, I kind of laugh at it in a scoffing way. He tries to tempt the one who's called the word with the word. He tries to tempt him with a psalm and take it out of context and use it to twist. And of course, you know Jesus' response. It is written. He knows God's word. The enemy knows God's word. And we're told that there will be many who come who will teach in a way that will tickle ears and draw people away from the Lord. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that this is used as one of the descriptions of someone who may teach eloquently, who may teach in a way that draws us in, but is not in God's kingdom. It talks about someone who did we not cast out demons in your name? And I know this is for some reason in the Christian world, it can be a controversial thing. Let's not get distracted by that. There's this moment. I'm going to tie the next two together, the casting out demons and these mighty works, these miraculous signs. Let's put them together and talk about something. If we saw that, we would go clearly from God, right? Clearly from God. It has to be from God. Nothing else can do. There's no explanation for that. Let me remind you of two things. First, Revelation 13, verse 1 and 2. I learned this a long time ago from another pastor. I can't remember who it was or what he was teaching on, but he did point out Revelation 1 and 2, or Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, talks about, you can go read this, a little homework for you. Your head will spin a little bit afterwards if you've not ever been in Revelation. But it talks about this beast that comes up out of the ocean, and that beast is the false prophet. Not a specific false prophet, but a false prophet. Comes up and it describes him in this unique way with many heads and these false idols and things like that. But then in verse 2, it says that the dragon, and we know the dragon is a representation of what? Satan. It says the great serpent, who is Satan, gives him power and authority. Did you hear that? That the enemy of our soul, the one who wants to see you damned in hell, will give those who follow him power and authority to do things in his name, not in God's name. So when we see someone who may teach well and cast out demons and maybe even if it's falsely cast out demons and perform miracles, that does not mean it's just by the will of God. God may use it, like it says at the end of Genesis, what the enemy intends for evil, God will use for good. But that does not mean this person, it's not evidence of them following God. Can I give you another example of that? Moses. You probably know the story of the 10 plagues, but if you don't remember, what's one of the first things that happens? Moses shows up, takes his staff, throws it on the ground, turns into a snake. What do the wise men of Pharaoh do? They throw their staff down and it turns into a snake, right? There's more to it. I don't want to go down that road too far because we know God's greater and Moses' snake wins. But it wasn't some illusionist that they were able to figure out how to do something special with their stick and turn into a snake. Their sticks turned into snakes. By whose power? The enemy's. This is something that we see throughout Scripture, that there will be these miraculous signs, but it is not always the power of God that's allowing it, or God allows it. It's not always the power of God that is causing it. So, we see these people that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? This person, this description of a person that you and I would go, that is an awesome pastor. I want to go to his church. But there's a response to this person. This is the person Jesus is telling us he will respond by saying the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. There's a lot I don't want to hear from God. I never want to hear those words. I never want to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. It's this interesting moment where, and we'll talk about this more, but this is an interesting moment where Jesus is making this intentional correlation and a difference between one who does the deeds of God but does not love God with his heart. And he's drawing a line in the sand for a specific reason. I love this example, though, because you hear about this person who does some amazing things in God's name, yet is not entering the kingdom of heaven. It reminds me of the founder of the Wesleyan movement, which would become the Free Methodist Church that you're in, John Wesley. Awesome story. Go study him. But John Wesley is an example, a great example of the person that's being described here, and his life should be an encouragement to us. He was ordained as an Anglican priest. He had strict, very strict doctrine. He took holiness seriously. He was very disciplined when it came to prayer, fasting, taking communion. He went on a missionary trip. This is a man that if you looked at him, you're like, that's a man of God. His own words were this. I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. This is a man who knew how to serve God well. He saw others do it. He could do it and imitate it and did a great job at it. But in his heart, he did not love the Lord. Praise the Lord that later on there's this holy moment that as he's at Aldersgate listening to someone preach, his heart was strangely warmed. But that's an example of someone that we can look at and go, this is a person who served well but didn't, who said, Lord, Lord, with their mouth and with their actions, but did not with their heart. He calls these people workers of lawlessness. Very, very simply, Jesus ends by calling these people these workers of lawlessness. It's ones who have done amazing things in God's name, but they're lawless. He could have said you were confused. He could have said you misunderstood. He could have said you were mistaken. He could have said, hey, you lack the right doctrine. He chose his word specifically. These were people who followed the commands of God on their own terms. And if you follow God on your own terms, it's what the Bible calls lawlessness or being sinful. You don't get to set the standard on which you follow God. He does. And that's how he ends this. I want to make this correlation as you're reading this and you're hearing this. If you're doing the same thing I do, you hear, okay, there's these people that act a way that I would love to. Anyone in here not want to cast out demons? Anyone in here not want to perform miracles? Anyone in here not want to teach in a way that is drawing people in to God's word? I hope no hands go up. I would love to act that way, but it tells us that he's going to respond to them and say, away from me, I never knew you. So there's a relationship, there's a correlation between faith and relationship. When we talk about this, and here's why I love this scripture, why it's so terrifying to me, Jesus emphasizes that there's a difference between doing for God and being with God. When we talk about our salvation, we will often use this verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I should call someone up and be like on the spot, scripture memorization, but I know you all haven't memorized, so I'll work on it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it's by faith that we're saved through grace, not by works, so that no man may boast. Right? It's this verse that we like to stick to because it so very easily summarizes where salvation comes from. It's not you and me. By faith, that's the vessel in which God's grace is working through to steer us into saving relationship. We use that, but I don't think we often talk about the relationship, the correlation between faith and relationship. So if we're saved by faith, these people are saying, Lord, Lord, do they not have faith in who Jesus is? They're making the statement. Can I tell you that these are people that believe Jesus existed? They believe Jesus is this mighty teacher. They believe Jesus, if you follow the Bible and what Jesus teaches, good morals, not a problem. These are people that never really love God. These are people that lack the relationship side of things. Let me continue to give you an example of what this, of why this is true, and I'm going to use the whole Bible. So, how is relationship tied to our salvation? The interesting thing is it goes all the way back to Genesis, in the very beginning. You and I were made in God's image. It started with relationship. He could have formed us in any way, formed us in His image. He took a pile of dirt and breathed life into it. If that's not personal, I don't know what is. That dirt became Adam, the first man. And then from there, they had, it tells us in Genesis 4 that they were walking with God. Sorry, not Genesis 4. In Genesis 2, they were walking with God. There was no temple. There was no religious system to follow, that they were in relationship, walking with one another. And then Genesis 3, the fall happens. And relationship is broken. From the beginning, from Genesis 3, God has been working to restore that relationship, to restore what was lost. Not his goal was never to invent a religion, but to restore what was broken. The Old Testament is littered with this language pointing to a future relationship. You've heard of the Old Covenant. The covenant between the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, these covenants throughout the Old Testament. Do you know what a covenant is? It's not a contract. I want to help you understand it by telling you to picture it this way. Picture a marriage. A husband and wife enter a covenantal relationship as they stand before one another, before God, before the people. They're promising to one another to love each other through thick and thin, through sickness and I can't remember how it goes, wealth or not wealth. So they enter this time together through covenantal relationship, not a contract that I'll keep up my end of the deal if you keep up yours. A covenant is a relational commitment. That's what we see all throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 6:7 says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Jesus, who's God incarnate, who existed before time, says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, knows the end from the beginning, enters the picture as the fulfillment of this promised restored relationship. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. Jesus doesn't just fulfill this broken relationship. He is the only means by which it is restored. In John 14, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. We look forward to this fully restored relationship, and we know Genesis, it started in relationship. Revelation 21, it ends in relationship. Revelation 21:3 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's not that relationship, there's an aspect of it, of being a relationship with God, that's a part of our salvation. It's the very means by which, the purpose in which he's saving us. That was his whole purpose with us, is to be in relationship. From the beginning, he's been trying to restore it. Faith in Jesus is the vessel used to bring us back into right relationship with God, restoring God's original intent. In these verses, 21 through 23, the one you call Savior, Jesus, is not addressing how we are to be saved. Jesus is addressing what kind of salvation is real. We have people who believe they're saved, but they have false assurance. They're basing it on, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Can I be really honest with you? There's a lot of you who come on Sundays and go, look at what I've done. You go to Bible studies and go, look at what I've done. You serve in the community to do good things and go, look at what I've done. But the dangerous part is that we rely on that. That's not salvation. I don't remember who explained it this way, but it stuck with me. Your works are not the root. It's the fruit. Faith is the root of the tree. Yes, through faith, you're going to do all those things, and you're going to serve. You're going to be together in Bible study. You're going to be together on Sunday mornings. But that's the fruit of the saving work that Christ is doing in us. Jesus never denied the people's work. He never says you didn't preach enough. He never says there were more people to be rescued from demonization. He never says shaming you for performing those miracles. He does say, away from me, I never knew you. If you can't hear it in there, the invitation is to him. It's to know him, for him to know you, to be in this intimate relationship. I'm going to go back to being on that dock. We know they're boarding the Titanic. We know it's going to sink. Jesus stood there and said, the ship's going to go down if you believe falsely. If you rely on your works and rely on what you've done, the ship's going to sink. Through these verses, he's proclaiming to people, hey, you need to listen. That ship's going down. Are you taking the warning? Who are you telling it? Telling about it. Who is it that you're telling the ship's going to go down? It's not on you. It's not on what you can do. It's not on your good morals and deeds. The devil's got no problem with good morals. I want to invite the worship team up into our time in prayer. This is both, like I said, an encouraging set of scripture, but also a terrifying one, because you can falsely believe, look at what I've done, evidence that I have faith. We also heard that you can have the fruit of someone that may be saved, but not actually be saved. You know what that tells me? I don't get to decide for you. You don't get to decide for one another. This is between you and the Lord. You know if you love him. You know if you do the good deeds because my week feels better because of it. You know if you read the Bible because you're checking a box. You come to Sunday morning because you're checking a box. And you know if you don't. You know if you're here because you love God and you can't wait to be with his people. You know you can't wait to be in God's word because you want to hear from your fathers in heaven. my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit would speak into this. Encourage you if you need to be encouraged. Correct you if there needs to be correction. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much that it's not in our ability. It's not in what we can do or what we accomplish. Salvation comes simply because and through your Son's death on the cross. Father, when we recognize who you are and we trust in you, like we would our own spouse to be there for us. Father, we trust in you that your death on the cross was sufficient, was enough. Father, I pray everyone in here can claim the same thing I do. I love you. I thank you for loving me. While I might serve you, it's out of how much I love you and how much you've done for me. I can't wait to share that with others. Father, might that be true for all of us. We thank you and pray this in your name. Amen. And sing one more song.